What will heaven be like? Have you thought about that lately? What will heaven be like? You know, ideas about heaven vary from religion to religion and almost from person to person. So in Islam, for example, Muslims believe that martyrs, those who die in the cause of Islam, will go to paradise, and in paradise, heaven will be the experience of having each man 70 virgins with translucent skin drinking the finest wines. So heaven is this kind of sensual paradise. I guess the women are just out, you know. The men get 70 virgins, but the women, I don't know what happens there. Then there are non-theistic religions. There's this idea of nirvana, the idea of a sort of spiritual state or spiritual consciousness where not only is there no pain or suffering, but there's also no desire. And everything is sort of everything. It's sort of one thing. There's the loss of the individual personality and this sort of blending with the spirit of nirvana. And Christians, too, have their views of heaven. Some people sort of remark that heaven is when I get my wings, as though we're going to be angels in heaven. And some people see heaven as a kind of family reunion. That's where we go when we see all of our loved ones and are reunited with them. And that's going to be a joyful time. And still others think of heaven as a place where the streets are paved with gold and everyone has their mansion with little fat baby angels flying around. Well, other people are more pessimistic than any of those other views. They describe heaven or the thought of heaven as pie in the sky religion. This sort of opiate, this sort of drug that is a fantasy, really, that keeps us from really dealing with the real life now. But heaven takes our minds away from what we really ought to be focusing on in this life and in this world. Well, what's your view of heaven? What do you think heaven will be like? Do you really think much about heaven? Does it really matter? Does your view of heaven have any practical effect on your daily living? Well, we've been in this series in Matthew that we've called Questions for Jesus. Because in Matthew's gospel, beginning around verse chapter 21 on through chapter 23, a series of people come to Jesus and they all ask him one question of one sort or another. And in our scene this morning, Jesus is approached by a group of people called Sadducees who ask him, in one sense, what heaven is like. Specifically, they ask the question, will we marry in heaven? And we'll see that that question tells us a lot about their view of this life and the life to come. And it's a question that opens the door for us to think about this glorious reality that Christians are heading to, that all people should be a part. If you have your Bibles, look with me in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. For at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. That's pretty good. Lord, would you astonish us at your teaching about the resurrection? And would you, by your teaching, stir in us deeper longing to be with you in the resurrection? Bless us, O Lord. Pour out your Spirit upon us now, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the question we're considering this morning occurs in a section where three times people come to Jesus trying to test him. They're trying to trip him up into some snare, some false teaching. So you recall we considered the first question last week where they came in and asked him, they said, is it right or not to pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Well, verse 23 tells us that it was on that same day that the Sadducees came to Jesus with a question. Now, we've all heard of the Pharisees, and we're all wary of being like Pharisees, but the Sadducees were a second group, a second major religious party among the Jews of that day. And we're told something very interesting about them in verse 23. Look there. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection. Elsewhere we find in the Bible that the Sadducees also did not believe in angels. It's striking that these people could call themselves Jews when the Bible, the Old Testament itself, spoke so clearly about the resurrection. We heard it read in the assurance of pardon, where Job anticipates the day that he will be raised. We see it in Isaiah. We see it in various places in the Scripture. So it's striking that they deny the resurrection. And it's striking that they deny the existence of angels, since all Jews believe that the law of Moses was mediated by angels. And the Old Testament records so many instances of angelic presence. Well, the Sadducees are sort of the theological liberals of their day. They're ones who claim to be Jews, yet in their theological liberalism deny all the fundamental truths of Judaism. They're the sort of anti-supernatural wing of Judaism. If we're putting this in Christian terms today, it'd be like professing Christians who today deny the virgin birth or deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ as historical fact. Do you know that there are professing Christians who deny those things? But in denying those very things, they prove themselves not to be Christians at all. Well, the Sadducees come to Jesus with their question. Verse 24, they refer to a law that Moses had given Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's a rather obscure law. It's in a section of Deuteronomy that lists all these sort of various laws, these sort of miscellaneous laws, for lack of a better word. So for example, in Deuteronomy 23, that's where we find a law that says that a man who marries in his first year of marriage, he cannot go off to war. His duty is to stay home and to please his wife. That's a pretty good law, isn't it? First year of marriage, stay home, please your wife. It's where we read this morning in the baby dedication the laws about the vows. Do not make a vow unless you're going to keep your vow. Well, it's in that same section that they go to this law, Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, and pull out this rather obscure law that most historians say that Jews weren't practicing anyway. And this is what it reads in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. This is what's called a Levirate marriage. The purpose here is to make sure that the dead brother's name lives on in Israel. As I said, it wasn't practiced widely. We do have one book of the Bible that seems to have as its background this particular law. That's the book of Ruth. You know, so where Boaz takes Ruth to be his wife as the next kin in line to keep the family name going, he seems to be operating out of this particular law. Well, that's the law the Sadducees cite here. Now, they think that this law makes the idea of the resurrection an absurdity. They think that this law makes the resurrection a complete nonsense. So they talk about this situation. You see there in verses 25 to 27 or so, they talk about this situation where a man has a wife, he dies, and the brother takes the wife, and they go on through seven iterations. The woman never has a son. And then they ask the question, well, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? A resurrection that they don't even believe in. The question, again, is designed to make the resurrection an absurdity. And it's designed to make Jesus, again, make a choice between those who hold to the teachings of Scripture and those who think it's nonsense. Ever notice how those who oppose Christ are always making an attempt to use the truth or questions about the truth to divide Jesus from the people, to split people into parties? It's a wickedness, really. Well, Jesus responds in verse 29. He tells them flat out, "You are in error. You got it all wrong. You've strayed from the path." And Jesus says they make this error for two reasons. One, they do not know the Scriptures. And two, they do not know the power of God. See that there in verse 29. Now, this is a really in-your-face kind of statement, isn't it? They just quoted Moses, and Jesus says to them, "You don't know what you're quoting. You don't know what you're talking about." Matter of fact, not only do you not know the Scriptures, you don't know the power of the God you claim to be speaking of. In our culture today, many people would find that the height of arrogance. They would find that the kind of inexcusable impoliteness that's dangerous. You may remember a year or so ago, that was Rosie O'Donnell's opinion, the talk show host. She basically likened Christians who believed the Bible to Taliban terrorists. So they were dangerous. How can Jesus tell people they are wrong? If this is what they believe, then isn't it just as good as what other people believe? You see, that kind of relativism, coupled with the kind of political correctness that says you can't tell people when they're wrong, that really makes honest conversation impossible, doesn't it? Of all the things you can tell someone in our culture today, you better not tell them they're wrong in their view of God. They will not tolerate that. But Jesus never played the game by the rules of the crowd. He doesn't play it that way then. He doesn't play it that way now. So I wonder if we're the kind of people who could take Jesus saying to us, "You are wrong in your view of the Scriptures and of God." Could we take it if Jesus just looked at us and said, "You're in error. You're wrong"? I hope we can. Because sometimes it's the only way to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we all need our thinking fixed and adjusted, corrected, deepened, and rooted more securely in the truth. And I wonder if we're the kind of people who can say to other friends, our non-Christian family and friends, when they're in error about the nature of the Scriptures or God, "You're wrong. You stray from the truth." And do we have this kind of courage? Do we believe that their eternity is serious enough to address them in their errors about God? Do we think and take seriously the coming of Christ and the finality of death and his judgment enough to say to people when they're wrong, "Beloved, I love you. You're wrong"? I trust we do. I hope we do. I believe we do. And we must. Because the stakes of being right or wrong about God are really quite high. Well, Jesus corrects them. Verse 29. "You're in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." And in verse 30 begins to explain what he means in verse 29 about their error regarding the Scriptures and the power of God. In most translations, the more literal translations, right there at verse 30, you'd have the word that says for at the resurrection, meaning what comes in verse 30 explains what Jesus means in verse 29 about the power of God. And this is what he says: "For at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." That's what Jesus means about they don't know the power of God. The power of God in the resurrection means that people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. We won't become angels. Heaven isn't where we get our wings. But we are like angels. And we're like angels in a particular way. We don't marry or give in marriage. Angels are those beings that are before God's face all the time, praising him for his holiness, living only to do his service. They have a single intention, to praise and serve God. And so it will be with God's people. When they are in the resurrection, when they are in God's glory and in His presence, we will be singly devoted to the worship and the praise of God. Now this provoked a question for me. I wonder if it does for you. Why would a good thing like marriage, a good thing that God Himself creates, not be a part of heaven? I mean, we all understand that in this fallen world, marriage is corrupted by the fall and by our sin. So there are marriages that are unhealthy. There are marriages that are quite bad. There are marriages that are abusive. There are all kinds of reasons why in this world we wouldn't want marriage in this state to continue into heaven. But why not just clean it up? Why not just perfect it and make a perfect marriage a part of heaven? Well, as I thought about that, there are three reasons. Three reasons that demonstrate the power of God and why marriage is not a part of heaven. Number one, marriage is an earthly institution with an earthly purpose. Marriage is an earthly institution with an earthly purpose. God creates marriage in the creation, in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's there that He creates marriage, Genesis 1:28, in part to fulfill the calling upon Adam, upon mankind, to subdue the earth and to exercise dominion. Adam was incompetent to do that alone, so God created him a wife. The wife helps Adam in that subduing and cultivating the earth. The second reason is in Malachi 2:15, where God says there, I created marriage because I was seeking a godly offspring. He was seeking children in His own name that would be godly, that would live for Him. Both of those missions, earthly missions of marriage, are fulfilled in Christ. So in Christ and in the resurrection, the entire earth is not subdued, it's renewed. Christ has purchased in Himself the renewal of all things, and when the renewal comes, the subduing is done away with. And it's in Christ that God finds His godly offspring, as those who turn to Him in faith are born again in Him and become, through that new birth, become through that rebirth, those godly children that God was looking for, whom He adopts to Himself through Christ, through faith in Christ. So those purposes of marriage are completed in Christ and fulfilled in the resurrection. That's the first reason. The second reason that the resurrection demonstrates the power of God and makes something like earthly marriage unnecessary is that marriage is a symbol of a greater reality. Marriage is but a symbol of a greater reality. In that sense, marriage is momentary. So in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us that when it has been given instructions about how wives are to love their husbands and how husbands are to love their wives, at the end of Ephesians 5, he says, now I'm really talking about Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every man love his wife and every wife honor her husband. This thing called marriage is a symbol that points to an even greater reality. And in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 to 7, it's there that we see that the consummation of heaven is pictured as God having a wedding banquet with His bride. The greater thing is the union with Christ, not the picture that points to it. You've heard me use this illustration before. It's like going to the airport and having a photo of a friend that you love dearly, but you haven't seen in years. And you take the photo with you just as a reminder as you're watching people come out of the airport. You're sort of holding the picture up, looking for them. And as they come out of the airport, you see him. He looks a lot like his picture. Wow, he hasn't changed in years. And you go up and you greet him. And you say, how great it is to see you. And after the greeting, you say, you know what? I think I'll just keep the picture. You stay here at the airport. I'm going home with the picture. No, you put the picture in your pocket and you embrace the real thing. And that's what happens in the resurrection. The picture of marriage is put away in the wallet and we embrace Christ, the real bridegroom. And this all points to the third reason. That marriage is not only an earthly institution with an earthly mission. It's not only a picture of a greater reality. But in heaven, in the resurrection, there is a far superior joy and pleasure in Christ. I mean, we all know that a good marriage brings joy. It brings blessing. But the joy of marriage in this life is a weak and passing joy compared to the joy of that final marriage where the church, the bride of Christ, is married to Christ, her groom. Imagine, if you will, someone who's married to someone. They've been married 30, 40 years, and they're happily married ever after, whatever the fairy book, you know, sort of marriage looks like. And imagine that husband should one day over coffee at breakfast look at his wife and he say, "You know what? What I really long for is to see Sarah McGillicuddy again. You remember Sarah McGillicuddy? She was in my second grade class. Oh, I so loved her. I wrote her notes that said, 'Do you love me? Check yes, check no.' She is my love. Boy, I wish I could have Sarah McGillicuddy." That's ridiculous. That wife would be right to smack him in the head with a frying pan. No, just kidding. That's a preacher's exaggeration. Just kidding. But you see the foolishness of comparing mature, beautiful, married love to second grade puppy love. That's something of the effect when we come and we get to see Christ and we are embraced with the glory of His presence and His face and are married to Him spiritually, finally and completely. All other loves will look like second grade puppy loves. So the psalmist keeps telling us that. He keeps rejoicing at what it would be like to experience this pleasure in Christ on that day. Psalm 16:11, "You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasure at your right hand." Psalm 17:15, a little bit like Job's proclamation. The psalmist says, "I, in righteousness, I will see your face. And when I awake, see your face, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness." And almost as though it was written for this sermon, Psalm 73:25, the psalmist declares, "Who have I in heaven but you? And earth has none I desire besides you." The psalmist is capturing that experience, that feeling, that knowing that we will have in the resurrection when we see Christ. When we will, in a holy and a godly sense, say, "Who else do I long for? Who else do I have? Who else do I desire? Finally, I see you and I'm satisfied." That's why there will be no marriage in heaven, because the satisfaction we're meant to experience is only filled by Jesus Christ. And when we see Him in the resurrection, the filling that we long for will be full and complete. Nothing lacking, nothing need be added. Jesus says, "You don't know the power of God in the resurrection." And what he's saying is ultimate satisfaction, resurrection satisfaction, is not dependent on the continuation of good things in this life. You see the mistake the Pharisees make in the question. The question assumes that what's good in heaven is what has been good in this life. It assumes that the continuation of this life, only better, is the essence of heaven. That's not good news. That's not the glory of heaven. The glory of heaven is not, it looks a lot like this life, only better. No, the power and the glory of heaven is that God is able to complete an existence that is so completely different than this one, yet all the more superior in its satisfaction. That's what heaven is. That's what the resurrection is. It's an existence altogether different from this one, leaving behind the joys of this life, for an existence that is altogether superior in the joys that it provides. That's what the Pharisees miss. This is why they don't understand His power. The power of God includes the ability of God to completely satisfy us with Himself apart from any other good things we love on earth. Do you believe that? That God is enough to satisfy you. That He is enough to satisfy you completely and eternally over and above any good thing you enjoy now. You realize that the good things we enjoy now are nothing but dim echoes of that great goodness, which is God himself. And this is what Jesus is holding out as the resurrected life, a completely satisfying, joyous life, unlike anything we have ever experienced. Can you imagine such an existence, such a reality, with none of the satisfactions of this life, and yet completely satisfied? See, that's what we must do in order to think rightly about the resurrection and heaven. We have to think about the satisfactions of this life and this world as being nothing compared to the satisfaction of the life that's to come. This is how heaven breaks the grip of worldliness in our life. This is how heaven breaks the grip of an earthly mindedness. You realize that we can think about heaven in a completely worldly way. We can think about heaven that actually winds up making us love this life more than heaven. It's a strange thing. Let me give you an example. I was watching a television preacher one day, whom I won't name to protect the guilty. He was talking at length about heaven. He was talking about on and on about the streets being paved with gold and all of us having mansions, you know, borrowing some of the images of the Bible, and just on and on about how much stuff we'll have and how great it'll be. And you know what his punchline was after just sort of meditating on heaven for about 5 or 10 minutes in a sermon? His punchline was, I want my gold now. I want my mansion now. He was thinking about heaven in a way that drove his loves deeper into this world. He was thinking about heaven in a way that reaffirmed worldliness. And so he ended up not thinking about heaven at all, really. Now compare that, if you keep your finger in Matthew 22, compare that to the Apostle Paul, another preacher. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Philippians, excuse me, chapter 3. And notice how Paul preaches about the resurrection. Notice something of Paul's heart. Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 7, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them dung, rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see where Paul ends up. Paul says, I count everything in this life as lost compared to the preciousness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. He says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. And you see what happens. As he contemplates knowing Christ, he's driven further into the heavens. I want to be more like Christ. The purpose for which we have this life and the purpose for which we meditate on the goodness of things in this life is to drive us up into Christ and the coming resurrection and life with him. In the end, Paul's thinking about heaven led him to even greater desire for heaven, for Christ, for knowing him. You see the difference? The Sadducees are thinking in this worldly way, and yet Christ is offering a resurrection completely unlike anything good this world has to offer, and yet completely superior in its satisfaction. We break the world's hold by longing for heaven as it really is, not as we imagine it to be. The resurrection is a state of existence where nothing blocks our view of God and where we're fully satisfied in seeing him. To want to go to heaven is to want to be with and be satisfied with Jesus our Lord. To want to go to heaven for any other reason means we either don't understand heaven or we're not going. Wanting to go to heaven but not wanting to be with Jesus and be satisfied with Jesus. It's like a child wanting to go to Disney World and not see the mouse. The mouse is Disney. Jesus is heaven. Do you want to go? The Sadducees don't know the power of God to satisfy mankind with this resurrected reality where Jesus is all. That's their first error. A second error. They don't know the scriptures. So Jesus begins to tell them that in verse 31. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said? See, bad reading leads to bad theology. Oftentimes, if we have some wrong theological position or error, the first place to start is with our reading. We all assume we read well. Sometimes we need help with our reading. This is the case with the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They're reading the scriptures, but Jesus is rebuking them. Have you not read? Have you not read this other part? Have you not read the scriptures well, where God says to you? But notice that. Notice that in verse 31. About the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? Striking, really. Pay attention to that. If you're new to the Bible, consider that. Read, said. You read, God said. Their reading leads to God speaking. You see, as Christians, we've learned this even from Christ's example, that God speaks in His Word. The Bible is a talking book. In it, God speaks to man. This is why we base our lives on it. This is why we trust it and love it. This is why at the center of Christian services like this one, there is the explaining and the application of God's Word. We understand that in His Word, God speaks. The voice of God is heard. Notice Jesus does not say to the Sadducees, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say what God said to Moses, even though he's about to quote the law that God gave to Moses. He says what God said to you. At least two profound things that flow from that. First is that God's speaking is current. When we say that this is God's word and God speaks in His word, we don't simply mean He spoke at one time to a prophet and then they wrote it down. It is God's word in that sense. But we mean something more, that God's word is alive, that it is speaking even now. He says it speaks to you. He continues to speak in His word. It's active and living and presently speaking. The second thing is, notice that God speaking is not only current, it's personal. God speaking is personal. He says He spoke to you, meaning to the Sadducees. And when we read it, He speaks to us. It's not as though God's word, God only speaks to prophets and apostles and particularly holy men. No, in His word, He speaks to everyone who reads. And notice now, the Sadducees are not believers. They deny the resurrection. They deny angels. They are not followers of Christ. Now, this means if you are a skeptic or an unbeliever and you read the scriptures, do not be deceived. God is speaking to you. Speaks to you personally in His word. Your unbelief does not prevent Him from telling you the truth. Your doubt does not prevent Him from speaking clearly. This is why Jesus, or the Bible says a little bit later in one of Paul's letters, that the whole world is without excuse. Because God keeps speaking in His creation and in His word. And what He keeps telling us is, if we die in our sins, unrepentant and not believing on Jesus, if we die rejecting the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives, then Jesus' sacrifice to pay for sins does not count for us, and we will stand before God attempting to justify ourselves in our own righteousness, and we will not stand. We will be judged, and God's judgment will be eternal. And it will be agonizing, because to be separated from the grace and love of God is the most excruciating reality that can exist. And so He says, in His word, He keeps speaking to us, come to me, believe upon me. I have prepared a better place for you. I have prepared the resurrection. I have prepared life. Come to me and live. Have your sins blotted out. Have your soul made new. Become my child. Believe upon Christ. But will you listen? My non-Christian friend, will you listen to God speaking to you? And though you feel yourself unable, will you call out anyway, God save me? Though you feel yourself closed in by your sin and closed in by the knowledge of your guilt and closed in by the coldness of your own heart, will you call out anyway, God, I hear you, save me? Turn to the Lord. Believe upon Him. He's speaking to you even now in His Word. Come to Him. Come to Him. Will you listen? Will you believe on Jesus? Our brother Ned read it for us in John 11, where Jesus says to Martha and his sister, I am the resurrection and the life. He says to them, do you believe this? Do you believe in Jesus? Come to Him. Apart from Him, there is no life. This is what the Scriptures teach. This is what the Sadducees do not know. You see what they did, don't you? Don't make this mistake. Jesus has been preaching in the temple all this while about the glories of heaven. They come to Him looking to trip Him up with the wrong motive, the wrong heart. And they come to Him and they want to pose a question from Moses. And look at what they do. They pick a scenario, they pick an issue from the Scripture that has nothing to do with what Jesus is teaching about heaven and the resurrection. And then they try to conclude, they try and make a conclusion from that Scripture that contradicts other parts of Scripture. So they say, hey, there's this law that a man who dies, his brother should marry, and so on and so forth. Since there's that law, then that must mean there is no resurrection, despite the fact that the Bible teaches the resurrection from beginning to end. That's how they were misapplying the Scriptures. And that's how so many people misapply the Scripture. They start with the wrong heart of unbelief. They pick some trivial matter. They then build a scenario on top of that trivial matter, and they misapply the whole thing to deny the really big truth. But apart from Christ, there is no salvation. And Jesus responds to them in verse 32, and we will close. Have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus, rather than going to some obscure reference in Moses' law, he goes to something that every Jewish person would have known from the cradle. Part of the Shema, part of the basic fundamental confession of Judaism. Have you not read, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob? And in saying that, he's pointing out the present tense nature of that verse. I am, God is. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That has some implications. It implies that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. And it implies the resurrection. That God has raised them. God is with them. God keeps His covenant promise to them to satisfy them with Himself. And this is why the crowds are astonished that something so plain could be in a passage so well known and yet be so grossly overlooked. God is the God of the living, the God of the resurrection, the one who gives life and satisfies us with Himself. So are you satisfied? Honestly, consider your life. Consider what you're living for. Are you satisfied by it? Well, maybe now, but were you last week? Are you sure you will be in a couple of months? Is the satisfaction that satisfies you in this life enduring? Is it stable? Is it guaranteed? Honestly, no, right? You were made in God's image for the kind of satisfaction that is stable, that does last, that does guarantee complete enjoyment. You will be restless until you find your satisfaction in God alone, through Christ alone. The message of Jesus, what God speaks to you from this book, is come, be satisfied in Him, in His love, in the life He gives, and never be unsatisfied again. Let's pray together. Father, we give you praise for the resurrection. The resurrection which you have worked through Christ your Son. A new life, a new existence purchased by his blood on the cross and guaranteed by his resurrection. For he is the first fruits to be resurrected from the dead. And with him, Lord, he has guaranteed an eternal life for all those who believe upon him. Lord, we pray that this morning, even this very moment, people would enter into this resurrected life. Grant the gift of eternal life to those who are perishing apart from faith in Christ. And grant, O Lord, that we as Christians would spend more of our day imagining the satisfaction that comes from knowing you, experiencing it now, just as you have given it to us now, and longing for its fullness in the resurrected life to come. Lord, grip our thoughts with heaven. Free us from worldliness and earthly mindedness. And grant that all of our thoughts of heaven would be driven by your word and give us a foretaste of your glory. Be with us, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.